Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Our reading will be the last few verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 20. And our text will be especially the famous verse at the close of the chapter, verse 23. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we together will honor God by devoting our ears to the careful, humble hearing of His voice in Holy Scripture. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, there are great treasures in these words, and we pray that not one of us would miss them, but that we would all by faith lay hold on this clear teaching of the way to everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 23 of Romans 6 is a very brief sentence, and it's very simple. But you should pay attention, because it will save your life. Just like the most important emergency signs on a ship or an airplane typically are just a word or two long. They're very simple. They're very brief. But when it comes down to it, that's what will save your life. Romans 6:23 is only 20 words. 21 maybe, 19 in Greek, but we'll round it to 20 words. And in those 20 words, in a wonderful way, we have the whole Christian religion. Paul tells us the real problem with the world in a way that surpasses the reflections and analysis of the wisest and most talented experts in this world. Our shelves are filled with books explaining the real problem with the world. Our newspapers are full of articles explaining the real problem with the world. But in just 20 words, Paul goes past them all and gives a penetrating analysis of what the real issue is, what the real problem with the world really is. And then he goes further than that, not only excelling the brightest minds among men, but reaching beyond the highest attainments of minds in heaven or on earth by revealing to us the only solution. A solution that's not merely a superficial fix, a temporary patch, a band-aid over a terrible infection, but a real solution, an actual solution that really addresses the real problem. That's what Romans 6:23 is about. With war breaking out all around us, it seems, with financial markets that always seem just about to totter and crash, with moral decay everywhere we look, with political issues here, there, and everywhere, with all these different problems in the world around us, I mean, nothing could be more attractive to us than a single verse, a single statement in Scripture that gets to the root of all the problems in the world and shows us a real solution. I hope you'll see that you shouldn't miss this verse. But on the other hand, don't think it's all about just the global problems of humanity. It is about that, but it's also about your life. What's the real issue in your own personal life? Why are you so messed up? Why is there so much going wrong in your heart and your mind and your actions and your words and your life story and your career and your family? What's the issue in your life? Well, here we have, again, the solution clearly stated. Sorry, the problem clearly stated and the solution graciously revealed. I'm fond of saying, because I believe it's something Scripture is fond of saying, that there are only really two ways to live. There's only two. And this text, Romans 6:23, shows us a fork in the road between two alternative ways of living, two strict and stark alternatives. Everyone in this room has already chosen one of the two. Every one of us has the opportunity to reconsider that choice. But none of us have chosen neither, and there is no third or fourth or fifth or hundredth alternative. There's either the one or the other. Everything depends, and I mean everything, on which of those two alternatives you will embrace. There's no neutrality. There's no holding back. For each of us, it's one or the other. And as we compare those two alternatives, there are three elements in each that we can compare. I will admit to you, because I know some of you have read these sermons, that I am almost copying the outline that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to preach on this text. Thank you, Dave, for the book. I mean that. There's only so many ways to preach a text, and this is a good one. But with that said, we're not here to hear just the opinion of a great preacher, but to unfold these words from God. So comparing these two ways to live, first we see there's two different masters. Two different masters. It says here, the wages of sin is death. What kind of person gives you wages? Well, a boss gives you wages, or, you know, the payroll department gives you wages. But the point is, there's a master involved. Sin is a master who gives wages. And in the second part of the verse, the free gift of God is eternal life. And so there's this comparison between two different masters. Each way of living has a master involved. In the one hand, there's the master sin. On the other hand, the master is God. And you have a choice between which master you will serve, which master will dictate or determine the shape of your life. You should know, as we've been working through these two chapters in Romans 5 and 6, that God created you, and thus he is your natural and rightful and true master. He created you to serve him. That's the great dignity and joy of being a human created in the image of God, is you are not like one of the beasts who knows all about food and all about sleep and all about safety, but nothing else. You and I know about those things, but we also know the joy of communion with God. We also know about right and wrong. We also know about good and evil. We know that we were made for more than merely a full belly and a warm, cozy bed. And so it is right and good that we should see that we were created and that true life really was meant to be lived in obedience to God. But of course, these two chapters have been narrating for us and explaining for us that when God created us in that condition, we did not remain in that condition. We rebelled. We thought we were choosing freedom. We thought we were going our own way. We thought we were doing things on our own terms. We thought we were going to be independent, But what we ended up doing is becoming the servant of sin. And you know the big difference between sin and God is that sin doesn't actually deserve to be our master. Sin is a tyrant. It's a usurper. The difference between serving God and serving sin is even greater than the difference between serving a nice boss who is a legitimate, upstanding member of the community with a family business or something, and he only ever wants you to do what's honorable and good, because he doesn't want people thinking his business is up to no good. He wants his employees to behave uprightly and respectably, and he wants to encourage them to be noble and honorable, and he wants them to have happy homes and happy families and to be good citizens and good neighbors. He's encouraging them to do all the good things. And then we could compare that with the situation of serving in a crime family. You don't have to know all the ins and outs to imagine that if you're working for a mob boss, well, he's not encouraging you to do what's good so that you can go have a happy and steady and stable life. He's encouraging you to do, instead he requires you even, to do what's especially wicked so that he can trap you. He can blackmail you. He can hold you so that if you ever fall out, he'll have the evidence he can turn over to some authority and ruin you. And that's the difference between serving God and serving sin. Serving God, the only thing he ever wants you to do is what is right, what is good, what is worthy of honor, what is worthy of praise. But sin isn't like that. And sin, by the way, isn't just something that you do, not just a rule you break. It's a supernatural force, a spiritual power that can dominate and direct the course of your life. And it wants to take you further and further and further and further. And it will use the guilt and the fear and the shame of one sin to lead to more and more and more and more. And you're trapped. That's what Paul meant when he said that, "What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death." Sure, it's just a lie. Sure, it's just a bit of thievery. Sure, it's just a bit of sexual sin. Sure, it's just a little bit of neglect of true worship. Sure, it's just a little bit of greed. Yeah, sure. But the end of all of those things, however innocent they appear at the beginning, is death. And so there's these two masters, and everybody's serving one or the other. We're either slaves of sin or servants of God. And that leads me to point out that there's two different outcomes. These two different masters cause us to live in a way that leads to two totally different outcomes. The text says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Think for a moment of the death that sin causes. The Bible describes death in various ways. It's not just as simple as it might seem at first. The Bible says that all of us are spiritually dead apart from Christ. What does spiritually dead mean? Well, it means that we were created to live in a happy relationship with God. That is our life. That's true life for us. And just in the same way that a dog, his true life is to have a bone. You know, that dog is really living if he's got the right bone. For you and I, real life is knowing God, serving him, loving him. But ever since Adam and Eve, that hasn't been the kind of life we have. We are naturally now unbelievers. We are naturally now rebels. We are naturally now stubborn, willful, refusing to comply with God's commands or to submit to his teachings. And that's not the way we were meant to live. In order to be that way, we have to be blind. We have to blind ourselves to the truth. We have to think that the sun just hung itself in the sky and the world just keeps itself going without any God to create it or preserve it. We have to imagine that we're just like the animals. We don't have any real spiritual life, conscience. You know, it's all just chemical reactions circulating in our bodies and our brains. We're just animals. Just give us the right food and that's life. And then once we die, that's it. But that's just another kind of death. That's not real human life. That's death. That's to miss the most important thing about what it is to be human, which is to gaze at heaven and by faith contemplate the truth and beauty and goodness of God. And if you're not able to do that, and Scripture makes it clear that by nature inherited from Adam, none of us are able to do that, we are spiritually dead. Of course, there's also physical death. There's coming a day when all of us, for one reason or another, unless Christ returns first, our body will be lowered into a grave, cold, quiet. And our soul, Ecclesiastes tells us, who knows? Does it go up? Does it go down? But they're not together anymore. That's physical death. And God states very clearly here in Romans 5 and 6, as well as in other places of Scripture, that death is the outcome of a life of serving sin. Romans 5, verse 12, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so the reason that we have hospitals, the reason that we have vital statistics agencies that don't just issue birth certificates but also death certificates, the reason we have cemeteries and funeral directors, the reason we have all of that is because of master sin, leading us not only to spiritual death, the loss of any relationship with God, but also to the physical consequence that our body and soul are torn apart. The one lowered into the grave, the other beyond our understanding. But we die. That's the sober truth this verse hangs on. We have to be realistic. We have to understand. In the year 2123, 100 years from now, there may be one or two of the littlest children here who are still living, but the rest of us are going to be dead. But Scripture goes on to tell us of what Revelation 20 describes as the second death. The first death is the tearing apart of our body and our soul. The second death in Revelation 20 is when our bodies and souls are reunited in the general resurrection. It's something not many people know about. We think resurrection will be experienced by some people, just, you know, Christians. But actually, Scripture says that the entire human race will be resurrected at the last day in order to stand bodily at the day of judgment. The Scripture says at that time that those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire along with death and Hades, the entire kingdom of evil and all its servants, in what Scripture says is the second death. Not the tearing apart of body and soul, but the reuniting of them for a life now that is the very opposite of life. Not merely the loss of the presence of God, but the experience of his total and everlasting anger. The wages of sin is death. And all of that is included in what Paul means. This is one point that I'd like to just spiritually challenge you on for a moment. Do you believe in the existence of hell? It's not a pleasant subject. It's not something we like talking about. It's not something we want to think about. But it's revealed to us in Holy Scripture. It's true. It's real. It's as real as Bernardo Avenue out there. It's not some myth. It's not just a story that we tell little kids to keep them behaving well when we're not looking. It is a spiritual reality, a reality we have not yet seen with our eyes, and may we never see it with our eyes. But it's real. And it's the outcome of a life enslaved to sin. The outcome of the other kind of life is totally different. Paul says that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And here we have an amazing summary of God's solution. Sin gave us spiritual death. God gives us spiritual life. This is what happens when people become a believer, when they become a Christian. Their whole life is opened to new realities that they were never aware of before. Suddenly, right and wrong and good and evil and love and mercy and God and heaven and forgiveness and service and worship and the whole of it are now suddenly newly living realities to them because they have a heart and they have a mind and they have a life that's been illumined by the grace of the Spirit so that these things are really something they can enjoy. Dead men, spiritually dead men, don't sing with the angels in heaven, but spiritually living men and women do. And that's one of the great blessings of being a Christian, is that we're actually living. I think this is one of the greatest tragedies of the position of the church in our day, is that it seems to most people that really having a life means sinning. One of the greatest tragedies. I try to explain to people, you know, people ask me, what do you do in your spare time? And I say, well, you know, I spend all day at church on Sunday, and then there's Wednesday nights, and then, you know, there's this church thing and that church thing, and there's this other church thing, and yeah, I guess I don't have spare time. But you know, I would pay hundreds of dollars to come to church if that was what it took. I know there's some very expensive, fun things out there in the world, but honestly, it seems to me that real life is right here. And I don't mean to say something about my own piety. I just mean simply, factually, this is life. To know God and love Him and serve Him and enjoy Him and believe Him and understand Him and know what He wants me to do and to be with His people and to belong with His people and to love His people. I mean, this is just real life, and I can't imagine what everybody else does with their spare time that could be better. This is life. It's Christians who are really living. It's the servants of sin who have the old, boring, repetitive nonsense that dominates their life, where they cannot squeeze another ounce of joy out of that old rag. It's Christians who know the unending source of life and happiness in God Himself, who are happy and truly living people. So we have spiritual life. We also have physical resurrection life to look forward to. Not only the general resurrection, but the resurrection unto life. Something to meditate on is that if you're a believer, when you reach resurrection, there will be, in the way you are resurrected, a display of your final destiny. The judgment of Christ will proceed in such a way that it will be utterly obvious to people that His verdict is true and good, because those who have been resurrected to judgment, the corruptness of their life, the corruptness of their person will be so clearly displayed that Christ's judgment will be seen and understood to be righteous. And on the other hand, the blazing glory and purity of the resurrection body that you'll be clothed with if you're in Christ will be so clearly fitting for Christ's approval that no one will raise an objection when He says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and enter everlasting joy. Physical resurrection. But then, of course, there's the great end of all life, which Jesus said in His great prayer in John 17, is just this. This is life eternal, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's real life. and the outcome of a life of serving God is ultimately that. Jesus said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the day comes that he would eat and drink with us in his Father's kingdom. And that's what life is all about. I mean, just think, I was trying to think of a celebrity this morning for this moment in my sermon. I don't know many celebrities, but if the King of England were to walk into church today and sit down beside one of you, you know, you'd think, you know, this is real life. Here I am sitting, and, you know, maybe even he'll ask my name, and maybe he'll remember me, and he'll remember my church, and wow, I mean, I was next to a very important person today, and that would stand out forever in your memory. But to think that a lowly little creature like you, so small that in the grand scheme of things, you're not even a speck of dust on the scales, could not only be spared the death you deserve, but welcomed into personal fellowship, relationship, knowledge of the one true and living God, whose glory is so bright that the angels of heaven must cover their eyes, and yet he'll sit at table with you. Whose eyes are so pure that he will not behold evil, but whose love is so abundant that he will move heaven and earth to cleanse you of every evil so that he can welcome you into his banqueting house and spread his banner over you, which is love. That's life. And that's the outcome. Not death, but life. And then the final thing this verse teaches about these two ways of living is that there's two totally different terms of service. Two different methods for distributing the outcome. The text says that the wages of sin is death. And on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life. The point is that when you serve sin and get death, you get exactly what you deserve. It's just exactly what you deserve. Some of you may be tempted sometimes to complain. You think, you know, why is life so unfair? Why am I not getting the various benefits and blessings that other people seem to have? Why am I missing out on this or that? You know, I'm at least as good as that person over there, and they're doing so well, and here I am struggling. Life's not fair. Well, you know, yes, life's not fair, because if God did treat you fairly, you wouldn't have a moment in order to enjoy the common blessings of this world, the rain and the sun that God sends both to the righteous and the wicked, the time in which you enjoy the good things of this world and his ordinary providences, the steadiness, the peace, the stability, the order of a meaningful life and a happy family or a peaceful or safe home, or any of those common blessings, you wouldn't get a lick of them if God were treating you fairly. Because whatever you're dealing with, you deserve worse, and you deserve it sooner. Now, I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that if you are dealing with a particular affliction, that you should connect it to some particular sin in some way that we can be sure about. There's no teaching in Scripture that leads us to that. But in general, as soon as we start complaining that life's not fair, we must remember that whatever we're getting better than we deserve right now. When the wages of sin are paid out, no one will be able to say, I didn't deserve it. That's the sad thing about master sin. He makes his wages look so good, and however honeyed they are in the moment of receiving them, the eventual outcome of it is death and judgment in exactly the measure and proportion that you deserve, and you knew it all along. What a contrast, then, with the terms of service that we have in our relationship with God. Notice what the text says, the wages of sin is death, but it does not say the wages of God is eternal life. It says the free gift of God is eternal life. Think, forgiveness of sins, a resurrection body, a new heart, a new mind, a new life, instruction from God's word, a relationship with him in this life, and of course, ultimately in the life to come. Could you ever have deserved any of that? Never. But God doesn't deal with us the way sin deals with us. God is not a tyrant. God is not a wage slaver. God is not Pharaoh getting the Israelites to make bricks without straw. He is the God of grace who leads an undeserving people through a Red Sea so they can sit down as they watch their enemies perish and sing his praise. It's a free gift. And you don't deserve it, but you can have it. Paul quite rightly adds just one word of explanation to this free gift. How did God give this free gift, and how can you have it? Well, that's why the verse ends the way it does, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has, by nature and by right, what we need. An everlasting, happy relationship with God. He is the natural Son of God, eternally begotten of his Father, the perfectly fitting and perfectly suitable object of all his Father's love and all of his Father's approval. And when the clouds parted that day at Jesus' baptism, and the Father's voice was heard, and the Spirit descended like a dove on the Son, and the words were heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that was an earthly revelation of something that had always been true in heaven. Because Jesus is not one of us, a son of Adam. He is the second person of the eternally blessed Trinity, and his Father loves him, and it is right and fitting that he should. And in an amazing display of wisdom and mercy, it was the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that we who have cut ourselves off from true life, which is to know God, should come to share by a free gift in what only Jesus has by nature and by right. He borrowed from us, if we could say it that way, our sin. He had none of his own. So when it came time for him to die, he was not dying because wages were owed to him by sin. He was dying because he had stepped into the place of being the head of a great people to whom an enormous wage of sin was due. And the wages of sin was death. And those wages were received in full when Christ commended his spirit to his Father. But in the same way that he borrowed sin and death from us, he shares with us his own life and righteousness because he left those wages in the tomb and he rose again and he's ascended to the glory of his Father and he is currently enjoying now as a man, as one of us, the blessings that he always had as the eternal Son of God, the full approval, the full love, the full blessing, and an unhindered relationship with God, his Father. And he welcomes you to have by gift what only he can have by wages. He's gotten everything he deserves, and he's gotten everything we deserve. And so in one person, it is true that the wages of sin was death. But in that same person, it is true that the gift of God is eternal life. And we could put it like this. if you will turn from a life of serving sin and put both your trust and your loyalty in Jesus Christ, as a perfectly free gift, you may have his relationship to God. You may call him Father, and you may look at him by faith and receive from him the full and perfect affection, approval, and acceptance and happiness of a holy God. That can be yours. So the Christian message is not a message of work, 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 and hopefully you get some better wages. It is a humble sinner coming to a gracious Father saying, I'm not worthy to be treated any better than one of your hired servants. But in that very confession, entering into the joy of new sandals on the feet, a new ring on the finger, a new splendid robe, a new crown on the head, and all the household gathered, and the calf slain, and the musicians playing, and God smiling, because it is delight to welcome outsiders into his family and give them freely what they could never have as wages. Eternal life, which is nothing other than to know him and to love him. I said earlier that all of us here have made one choice or the other. You can either serve sin and meet with death, and that will be what you deserve. But in a way that I don't do here every week, I plead with you specifically and personally. Stop serving master sin. Leave your unbelief behind. Drop your excuses and understand in a heartfelt, sincere, and personal way that God lovingly and graciously offers you something that no one else can, eternal life. And you may have it as a free gift because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, when we compare even for a moment what we deserve from you and what we have received, we are moved to humbly confess our weakness and our sin and to loudly proclaim the glory of your name, which is best revealed in the riches of your grace toward undeserving sinners. Please grant us spiritual life that we may respond to this great offer in living and genuine faith. We ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior.